Before I begin this evening's message, I just want to publicly thank everyone who contributed to the service this morning and to that wonderful fellowship meal. It was good that we could gather in this way, and I've said to people, I feel incredibly privileged that so early in my ministry here at Emmanuel we have had the privilege of setting a missionary aside for full-time Christian service. This morning was indeed a special time, and for this we need to give thanks to God, but it's also good and right that we thank those who have contributed. So thank you everybody who contributed to this morning's service and to our fellowship together. Tonight we are going to return to the story of Jacob, and Emir read for us chapter 35 of Genesis, those last few verses. I was tempted to ask him to read chapter 36 because I'm going to deal with that, but this memory of Trevor Macmillan loomed high over me, because one Sunday evening I asked Trevor to take a reading for me and I gave him a load of difficult names. Well, if you just open your Bibles at Genesis 36 and just flick down, I don't think Emir would have ever forgiven me. But I'm sure Trevor would have felt, oh, I'm glad somebody else has suffered. But seriously, it is a passage of Scripture that we might find difficult to understand. For those of you who were here a fortnight or so ago, or maybe it was 3 weeks, because I was in Pembrokeshire a fortnight ago, may remember that we were dealing with the early part of chapter 35, and it seemed that God dealt with us in a very powerful way. But we then move on to this passage, which, if we're honest, when we're reading systematically through the Scriptures, we just whip over it. Details of family trees, and details of births and funerals, and we think, well, what is there in this for us? But we have got to realize that this is part of the Bible, and we are told quite clearly in the New Testament that all Scripture, Genesis through to Revelation, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God has made no mistake in giving to us this section of the Bible. So what is it that we are to learn from this? Recently, in the whole economic crisis of our country and of the world, I have heard a saying used on a number of occasions which I don't ever remember hearing before. And a number of people have said the devil is in the detail. Apparently it's a saying that means the small things in plans and schemes are often overlooked and therefore can cause serious problems later on. Now, as I looked this up and did a little bit of research on it, it would seem that most people agree that this comment has been changed, and that originally the statement was not so much the devil is in the detail, but that God is in the detail. And we have that here. We have a clear example of the fact that details are important to God, and that he doesn't overlook a thing. And we see here a passage of Scripture that we're tempted to skip over, but to which we must give careful attention. I also want to make another statement in this introduction tonight. We so often read the Bible through what I would describe as our theological prisons. Now, it's important that we have a system of belief, And many of us would hold to what is described as a reformed conviction with regard to Scripture. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones said in his Preaching and Preachers that we should never be imprisoned by our theology. It's there to help us. But many people allow themselves to be imprisoned by doctrine, which is summed up in a New Testament verse which says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So when we come to a passage like this, we might pay attention to what we're told about the family of Jacob. But at the beginning of chapter 36, we are told, these are the generations of Esau. And we say, oh, well, that's Esau. They're not the chosen people of God. We don't need to concentrate on that. But no, friends, it's here in Scripture. And we have got to read and to understand the whole of Scripture. God has a chosen people. We must hold on to that. But God remains involved and concerned for all the nations of the earth. It is wrong to think that God is only interested in Christians, in the church, in those for whom Christ died. No, he is interested in everyone. Now, this last section, the section that Emir read to us, is important. In the New Testament, in Philippians, the Lord says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And I believe that's what we're seeing here. We are seeing the end of a series of events in the life of Jacob and in his broader family. So that's the broad heading that I want us to use for the study of chapter 35. He will bring it to completion. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? It is finished. The work that Jesus had come to do had been brought not to a dwindling end, but to a fulfilling completion. And that's what we've got here. Now, what have we got in this passage? Well, we've got a birth, we've got two funerals, and we have got a moral disaster. The birth that we're told about is the birth of Rachel's second son, Benjamin. As Rachel sadly died in childbirth, and we realise that, in a way, that's a very sensitive subject for us to be looking at this week, following the tragedy that we've been through as a church. Many of us can relate to something of the distress that was caused in this family as Rachel, the wife that was particularly loved by Jacob, dies and she gives birth to Benjamin. She named him Benoni or Benoni, and she was basically saying that he was one who had caused her much sorrow, the son of my sorrow. Benjamin is the name that Jacob gave him, the son of my right hand. Why is this recorded? Well, in effect, God is saying, the foundation is complete. Benjamin is the 12th son of Jacob. He is the 12th son of Israel. He was to become the father, the chief, the founder of the 12th tribe of Israel. Rachel, in her early days, had been a woman who had been despised by her sister, who was the first wife in the marriage. She was despised and ridiculed because she had been unable to produce children. in the latter part of the chapter here, explains to us the number of children who were born to Leah and to Jacob's concubines. Jacob loved Rachel, but she only gave him two sons. Why is it that we're told about her death? Well, I think it's an encouragement to each and every one of us, particularly to those of you who think, what value am I? Do I really count in God's purposes? We're told in detail about the birth of Benjamin. What did he have to offer to the people of Israel? He was the father of the king, first king of Israel, who was in fact a disaster. He was almost lost as a tribe under Judah when the kingdom of Israel separated. He became totally insignificant, subsumed under Judah. But God is saying, I'm in the details. Nobody is forgotten. Rachel is not forgotten. Benjamin is not forgotten. This woman, as she suffers in pain, is not forgotten. And I want us to remember that tonight. God is in the detail. He is bringing things to completion. Benjamin seemed so insignificant, and yet God is emphasizing the fact that he remembers, that he records, that he acknowledges. This section in verse 21 says, Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it would seem as though life is just going on. But no, before he continued his journey, we've got those two poignant passages, or verses rather. Rachel died, verse 19, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. In a society, in a culture where women were easily dispensed of, Jacob says, no, I'm going to remember this woman. She is important to me. She was buried there. She was the mother of one of, or two of the tribes of Israel. And is it that God is beginning to raise the flag on this place? Bethlehem, the least of all the tribes of Israel. Where did Jesus come to be born? Not in Jerusalem, not on Mount Zion, not on Mount Sinai. Where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem. Here, probably 1,500 to 2,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is beginning to raise up a significant place and say, despised, like Rachel, despised, but it's a place that I remember. This woman who was despised was given a position of honor. But let's move on to what would seem a very insignificant record. Verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Who's Reuben? Well, if you go down to verse 23, you will see that Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob's sons. According to cultural practice, he was not only the one who was born first, but he was the firstborn. He was the one who had the right to inherit not simply equal with the rest of his brothers, but to inherit a double portion. And Reuben was this firstborn. We have a record of his sin. I described it as a moral disaster, but it's listed so insignificantly. I'm not going to go into details. Those of you who are older know what the euphemism means. This man commits immorality with his father's concubine. And what do we read? Israel heard of it. And is he doing what is so often done today, just turning a blind eye? No, what happened that day had eternal consequences. It had consequences within the life of Reuben and within his tribe. It had consequences in the way that God worked out his purposes. In theory, Reuben was the tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ should have been born, because he was the firstborn. But he commits this moral sin. Israel hears of it. And notice Israel doesn't kick up a fuss at this point. We read that horrible story in chapter 34 where there is this horrible ferment and leads into rape and pillage, or pillage and murder following a rape. But Israel heard of it. He made a mental note. He didn't do anything about it. But turn over to chapter 49 and read there. So here we have Jacob is coming to the end of his life, and he calls all of his sons before him, and he commands his blessing on each of them. Chapter 49, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. So what is he saying? He said, you're a powerful guy. You have done many great things. Unstable as water. You shall not have the preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. What's happening? In chapter 35, Israel heard of it. Almost overlooked, but it has been noted, and the consequences of one mistake had an incredible effect on Reuben, his tribe, and the saving purposes of God. In a moment of all uncontrolled passion, Reuben lost the blessing that he and his family could have enjoyed in God's purposes. God is in the details. Friends, we need to think of the consequences of our actions. It's a profound fact that we never sin to ourselves. What do I mean by that? The mistake that I make will inevitably have an effect. Well, let me start in a more immediate. It will have an effect on my wife. It will have an effect on my family. It will have an effect on this church. Almost overlooked. Israel heard of it. Reuben may have felt a bit of a troubled conscience, but I'm sure he learned to live with it. But the mistake had been made. What a man sows, that also shall he reap. But let's move on. And we see that the foundations of the tribes have been completed with the birth of Benjamin. We see that Reuben has lost his heritage. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 28, we are told about the death of Isaac. A generation is complete. Now, the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Again, just a historic statement, but I believe that there's great practical application for us in these verses. The last time that Isaac said or did anything of significance in the purposes of God was back in chapter 28. So all the chapters, basically, that we have been studying, or the majority that we have been studying, have been focused on Jacob, Isaac's son, and there is very little detail. So we know that Jacob was in Syria for a minimum of 20 years, probably longer than that. So we can say for a minimum of 20 years and perhaps another 20 years when he came back to this country, Isaac has said or done very little. In chapter 28, verse 1, we're told, Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So that is the last thing that is recorded in Scripture of significance. God had used Isaac, and yet for 20 to 40 years he lived in insignificance. Friends, we have to accept that there are times, and as it were, we are the preeminent, but at other times God takes us into the background. John the Baptist, that great man of God, says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So these years of obscurity, why is it that God records the death and the burial of Isaac? Well, I think there's a very practical application for us. We see at the end of verse 29, "And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." These brothers who had been at loggerheads come together and they give their father a decent burial. Having dealt with their own differences, they are able to come and say, "The old man deserves a decent funeral." Friends, how many of us live with the tensions of relationships? I have attended too many funerals where the knives have been sharpened, where the bickering has been allowed to rise to the surface. What a wonderful statement we have here, that these two brothers, who at one time one had threatened the other not just to get his own back, but to actually murder. We have these two brothers, one a believer, the other an unbeliever, one living within the covenant, the other outside of the covenant. And here they are, prepared to say, "Let's put our differences aside in order that we might give our father a decent burial." The burial of Isaac is a significant time. God has been bringing things to completion. He has laid the foundation of the nation of Israel in the birth of Israel's, of Jacob's 12 sons. he has brought to an end the life of Isaac, a man used by God. But he has also shown that mistakes made in times of blessing can have an eternal significance. Friends, we need to learn these blessings and these lessons tonight. So, he will bring it to completion. And that has been focusing on the redeemed people of God. But then in chapter 36, and I'm not going to attempt to read this, but if you glance through it, you will find that there are all these different names. There are descriptions of chiefs, there are descriptions of those who reigned. But as we go through this passage, so there are one or two verses where we read significant matters. And it is those significant matters that I want to pick up. Because it's easy for us as Christians to become arrogant and to think, God has saved me, God has saved us, we are all that matters. No, read what God says in verse 1. These are the generations of Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. And yet God records for us the family and the descent of Esau. He says, don't dismiss the people that are around you. They have a place in my purposes. I am using all of these events. So what are the lessons that we can learn from this family? Well, look at verses 6 through 8. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. What are we told? Well, we have here an event similar to Genesis 13, where Jacob and Lot divided. Now let me take you back a few chapters. Do you remember when Jacob and Esau came back together? God had blessed Jacob in the house of his father Laban, and he said to him, now go back to your home country. He'd come back and he settled in Canaan, and the two brothers were living in this land. So in this one land, in this one area, you have got the redeemed people of God, and you have got those who have not come to understand God's purposes. Let's be honest. There is scope here for conflict. Jacob doesn't rise up and say, look, God has said that I am to be the means of blessing. No, both of them live together. And then we are told Esau took his wives. Esau realized, if I stay here, then there's going to be conflict. We're going to argue over pasture land. We are going to argue over water and wells. So he says, right, I will leave Canaan. I will move to another area. What is the lesson that God wants us to learn from this? Friends, there are times in life when problems rise up. And I've done this more than once. I think that person, those people are causing problems. We've got to go in. We've got to confront them. We have got to sort this out. And what happens in a time like that? Everybody shakes hands and walks away happily? No. As soon as we confront the issue, whoosh, everything blows up. But we see God is in control. And what had the potential of destroying these two families, with patience, God worked out in providence. God had promised Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we see this here. Esau is Abraham's grandson. He is knowing the blessing of God. And a problem that could have been destructive is dealt with so easily. Friends, let's be patient. Let's trust God. Let's ask him when we face difficulties in our life, in our church, to give us the wisdom to know when to act. The writer to Ecclesiastes says, doesn't he? For everything that under heaven, there is a time and a season. And we have got to know that. Here we see God in control and removing a possible problem. But I want you to go down to verse 24 now. And you think, why on earth is that recorded? This is verse 24 of chapter 36. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. Now, is there a theological giant in the house tonight who can explain to me what is going on here? Well, if you can show me some huge significance here. I believe that this is simply one of those verses that proves the point. God is in the details. God is concerned with the small things in our lives. Our approach to these verses is to skip over them. What is there in this? We won't remember all these different names. But there, if you like, right in the middle of this graveyard is this tombstone with this epitaph. He found the hot springs. I don't know why it is recorded, but God has recorded it for his purposes. He ignores nothing. And friends, there is a challenge to us here tonight. Remember the Reuben situation? Isaac, Jacob had heard about it. He noted it. And it seemed as though it was forgotten. This man had discovered the hot springs. And it seemed as though it was all forgotten. But God hadn't forgotten. Friends, God forgets nothing. And we need to remember that. Are you harboring a grudge? And you think, why was that allowed to happen? God has recalled it. And he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Are you guilty, like Reuben, of a horrible sin? God has recorded it. But what are you to do with it? You are to take that sin to Calvary. And God, while it has been recorded, puts that sin under the blood of Christ as you confess it and deals with it. God is in the details. But then we see a statement in verse 31. Again, one that we would overlook. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. I was saying to you earlier, wasn't I, that, sorry, it's gone from me. But I'll make the point. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. We have here a statement about unconverted people. I know what I was saying earlier, about us being arrogant as Christians. We can so often think, we have got the answers. We have got the intelligence. We have got the facts. But the facts are here, friends, that the descendants of Esau were more organised politically. They were the ones who established a king. And let's be honest, we can look at the world and we can say, boy, how come they have got on like they have? Was it Steve Jobs that died this week, connected with Apple? A computer whiz, a genius, Bill Gates, you know, able to make millions virtually at the turn of a coin, at the design of a computer. And we look at these people, like I'm sure the descendants of Jacob must have looked at the descendants of Esau and thought, boy, they've got their act together. They have sorted these things out. But friends, we must not be threatened by these things. We must never be threatened by the world. Let me remind you of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We are ignored by the people of Newport. On Thursday evening, I had the privilege of eating with the mayor. At this special invitation. Oh, Mr. Lewis, you know, there were these fellas with the purple shirts on and all very important, and this woman with a big chain round her neck. I felt about that high. Well, where is your church, then, Mr. Lewis? Oh, well, opposite the Royal Gwent. Oh, don't know if I've noticed it. And you can think, oh, who are we? But friends, don't worry about it. Consider your calling. You have been called by the great high God. You have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, if you are a Christian. If you have come to faith in Him. The people of Esau, the descendants of Esau, probably looked down on the descendants of Israel. The descendants of Israel probably looked at their distant cousins and thought, boy, they've got it together. But God looked down and said, I love you. I love you. Are you confused about life tonight? Look to the God who loved you and gave himself to save you. Your life is not forgotten in heaven if you are hidden with Christ in God. This isn't a waste. God is in the details. God is in the details of your life. Those of you who are hiding the details of sin, take them to Calvary. Those of you who are knowing the details of pain, like Rachel did, rest in your God and leave the keeping of your souls to Him. And may the grace of God be with each and every one of us. Amen.